Turn your Bibles to John 14. If you're visiting this morning, we are making our way through this wonderful, wonderful book. We are told why the author wrote this book. He had a definite agenda. When he wrote this, he tells us in John 20, these have been written, the signs that he records and the record that he records, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so as we work our way through this, I trust what we see and consider this morning will cause you, move upon your mind to once again reflect, what do I actually believe? What do I actually believe? There's life. There's a peculiar life in who Jesus is that comes as a result of truly believing. And so that would be my prayer, that that would be the result. If you are physically able, I ask you to stand as I read John 14, beginning with verse 7, and I'm going to be reading down through verse 15. So John 14, verse 7, hear then the word of God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Many years ago, back in my 20s, I worked as a reporter and editor of several newspapers. And that meant that I wrote headlines and news articles. And if you know anything about journalism, if you know anything about reporting, you know that a headline is a very succinct declaration of what the story is about, and it's designed to get the reader's attention. And then the reporter and editor would write what's called a lead, or opening paragraph, an introductory paragraph. But in journalism ease, it was called the lead of the story. And if you have ever been around journalists or reporters or anyone, you might have picked up a little phrase. It's not real common, but someone will say, you're telling someone a story on your own, and as you're telling the story, they all of a sudden interrupt you and they say, you buried the lead. Well, what that means is the most significant, the most important thing got shoved down to the bottom, right? Follow me? You buried the, man, that's what's news. Now you're just coming to it? So journalists had to learn, and sometimes we would have to criticize reporters, that's not the main thing. That's not the most significant thing or the most interesting thing. What you've got down here in paragraph 16 is. Well, now why am I talking about that? Well, if you have been breathing the last few weeks, there have been significant news stories, not come across our newspapers, but come across our internet news feeds and television and cable TV and satellite TV and however it comes to us, smoke signals. And so, of course, one you probably saw several weeks ago, Trump shot. The headline, right? That's the headline. What was the lead? At a campaign stop in Pennsylvania yesterday, former President Donald Trump and Republican contender for president, shots were fired and the president appeared to have been hit by a bullet. Blood on the side of his face and on the platform could be seen as the Secret Service detail took him from the stage to a waiting vehicle. Now, I wrote that. I didn't copy and paste that. That was my lead, right? Well, then if I were writing that, then I would go on and give as much detail as I could. Follow me so far? You bored yet? You want to go check out your face, your internet? So this morning with a text, we could shape what we have read these past couple weeks like a newspaper article. We might put it this way. So what's the headline? Messiah going away, followers cannot go with him. I think that would be a pretty good summary of what we've looked at these past few weeks in John 13 and 14. Messiah going away, followers cannot go with him. That would get a Jewish person's attention if that was in the Jerusalem Times that morning. Here would be the lead. In a statement that dismayed his disciples, Jesus, who is believed by some to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, told his closest and longtime students that he was going away and that they could not come with him. While he promised that he was going to his Father's house and prepare a place for them there, and that he would come again so that they could be with him, the 11 disciples remained confused and dismayed at Jesus' announcement. That would be my lead. Well, this morning and next Sunday, we are going to read below the headline and lead and get more of the story. And I think you'll find that when what Jesus tells his disciples is not any less significant than the headline or the lead. In this section that we just read, Jesus makes two stunning declarations. He makes two stunning, mind-boggling declarations. One about himself, and one about what those who believe in him would be able to do. So this morning, we're going to look at the declaration that he makes about himself. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then, Lord willing, next week, before we come to the Lord's table, we will look at what he declared about those who believe in him. The works that I do, he who believes in him, the works that I do, Jesus said, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. You get that? Greater works? He said what? Lazarus came forth, and what happened? Lazarus came forth. Those who believe in him are going to do what? Greater works than that? Come back next week and we'll try and address that. This morning, though, from his statement that he says to Philip in verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, is a statement on his part that theologians over the centuries and Bible scholars over the centuries get very, very particular in how they word what they believe this to indicate. All right? Jesus warned there would be false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. His apostles warned there would be false teaching about the Christ. Well, one of the realities that has come forth and is still going on in the church age today, in this age of the last 2,000 years, is that people in the name of Jesus have taught faulty, we would call it, or we should probably call much of it, heretical teaching about Jesus. So one of you has asked me to meet here in the next few days and talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. What we understand from the Bible and what has historically been held in Christianity, we would teach and hold that what those who are called themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they are not true Christians. It is heretical. It's in fact, blasphemous as to what they teach about Jesus, because they teach Jesus is a God. He is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God. And so what we're going to look at this morning is this statement on the part of Jesus and what he does to help these men and comfort and encourage them and with their troubled hearts is the one of the texts that we have to think through. Who is this Jesus? And he claims, this is my tagline, you might say, he claims oneness with the Father. So if you've seen me, who I am, what I have done, what I have said, you have seen the Father. And he is speaking of his divine Father who has sent him. He is speaking of God. And so he claims, if you have seen me, how I have conducted myself, what I have done, what I have said, you have seen the Father who is Spirit. John says earlier in this gospel, no man has seen God at what? Any time. You have the accounts of Moses having some type of experience in some type of unusual proximity to God. But even that, we would be careful. It's recorded in the book of Exodus, at the end of Exodus there. We would have to be careful about what Moses experienced there. God is spirit. You can't actually see him with your human eyes unless he does something in the material realm and the way your mind and brain works that you catch some type of vision of him. I think that's a safe and relatively accurate way to talk about Moses' experience. Here Jesus says what? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You haven't seen a vision of him. You've seen the Father. That's what we have to chew on this morning. So as Jesus has done in the past, so now with love for these 11 men who are there, just a few minutes really, before he leaves, goes to the garden and prays, then is arrested, brought on false, fake trials, and then crucified. Here his disciples are so troubled, they're vexed because of all the things that are going on, and now Jesus has said that he is going away and they cannot come with him. Jesus comforts them. This text, when Jesus said these words, it was not designed to ponder esoteric things. It was designed to comfort these men. It was intended to comfort them. And if you read through the rest of the New Testament, that is, in the end, the result for these men. So Jesus comforts them with who he is. With who he is. To put it simply, Jesus reiterates what he has said before, he is God. Their hearts should not be troubled because what they have seen and heard from him in their 3.5 years of following him around and watching him and seeing him and listening to him, what they have seen and heard establishes or has established that he is the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God who has been sent by his Father, everything that these men have seen and heard in their time with Jesus has revealed the Father. Nothing's missing. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So look at verse 7 here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you know him and have seen him. There's some issues in the Greek with the way this is written. Some translations have it. Since you have known me, you know my Father also. There are different variations on this because the Greek doesn't just emphatically state a past tense here, if you had known me. But Jesus makes clear, if you've seen and heard who I have been, what I have represented to you these past 3.5 years, while you may have not have grasped in its entirety what you've experienced, nevertheless, the Father has been made known to you. And so from now on, and I believe what he is saying is with his impending death, with his burial, with his resurrection, with his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they will know what has been made known in his earthly ministry. So that's the flavor of this. Even though you're grappling, your hearts are troubled, right? You have seen the Father because you have been with me. I think that's the idea. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. My guess is that Philip is thinking in the material realm. Give us something like Moses got. Give us something like that. And it's enough for us. But Jesus actually, in who he has been, and who he will be in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, has given them everything they need for life and godliness in who he is. And so this is what he says to them. Have I been so long with you that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So it's not, yes, Jesus is there physically. Yes, they could see him with their eyes. But Jesus is saying there is something utterly unique about him that in who he is and what he has done and what he has said, in that man you see the Father. You've seen him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So take my words, what I have taught, what I have said, the power of my words, Lazarus, come forth. What I have said, I didn't say on my own initiative. I didn't come up with them in that sense, separate from who God the Father is. Rather, all my words are his words. This is why we use the term oneness with the Father. This is who the Son is in human form, in who Jesus is. And if you don't believe my words, look at my works. My works reveal I and the Father are one. By stating that if they have seen him, they have seen the Father, Jesus is claiming he is of the same nature with the Father, and therefore he is one in purpose with the Father. Some of us have been watching the Olympics these last few days, and I marvel at teamwork in team sports. And when you watch the Winter Olympics and you see figure skating and the unity of the man and the woman skating together, it's just stunning to me, the beauty of that, and how they have, for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, they have worked on every little movement so that they, you could say, in essence, become one in their skating. I used to try and play basketball when I was a teenager in high school. I wasn't very good at it. I liked the game, but I was this height and very, very skinny. In fact, when I put my pajamas on at night, I only had one stripe in my pajamas. I was so skinny. So I wasn't very aggressive on the court. And yet I learned to appreciate watching basketball teams. How what? They would know each other's skills and abilities and know where everyone is on the court. And if you know the game of basketball, it can become beautiful because they work together. Well, here, Jesus is not saying, I just am really, really close to God in the sense of we're a team. He's actually claiming to be one with God, not only in purpose, but what? One in essence, one in nature. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So that's what he's stating here. He proclaimed this in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I'll quickly turn back to John 5. We'll look at one other text that this is the kind of language he uses to speak about himself. And so he has healed a man on the Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 16, the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem were persecuting Jesus. They were bringing pressure against him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This is just, again, a shocking statement. In essence, he is saying, if God the Father is working on the Sabbath, then I am working on the Sabbath in the same way. You're not to work on the Sabbath, but because I am one in nature, one in essence with the Father, I myself am working on the Sabbath. And this is a work that the Father has given me, the Son, to do. And it so happens to be when? On the Sabbath. That's what he's claiming. How did the Jewish people understand it? The Jewish leaders understand what he was saying. Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were speaking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, what? Making himself what, dear people? Equal with God. God didn't beget me and I began being God at a certain time. No, I'm the eternal begotten Son of God. That's what he's claiming. They got that. Look over at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me and who I am and my character and my power and my authoritative words, if you have seen and heard this, you're seeing God, the Father. How did the New Testament writers talk about this language of Jesus that he spoke to these 11 men and he spoke in his 3.5 years of ministry? How did they process it? Well, let me give you a few texts. First, John 1:1. Class, let's say it together. In the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? John 1:1. There is an establishment of two entities being God. 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, John writes, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Earlier he says that the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the way John talks. Flip clear over to almost the end of the New Testament. Let's look at real quickly at 1 John 1. John writing decades after his 3.5 years of life with Jesus says this. What was from the beginning? Well, beginning of what? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's language that is stating what? Jesus is God. Jesus, who is the Word of life, the defining, declarative reason and definition of life, was with the Father. And we have what? Seen and beheld, our hands handled him. That's what these men concluded. Jesus is God in the flesh. Colossians 1:19. The Apostle Paul, the unique Jewish man raised up by Christ to be his peculiar apostle to the Gentiles, says this in the book of Colossians. Verse 17, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness of what? Well, you look over at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is how the apostles talked of this oneness between the Father and the Son. The Son having taken on human flesh in the person, the human person of Jesus. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We could look at Hebrews 1:1. We won't turn there for sake of time. But the first few verses of the book of Hebrews, the writer there lays out this mystery. Let's jump to our day in the last few hundred years. Pueblo West Baptist, as an entity, joins with thousands of believers who have come before us. Over the centuries, creeds and confessions have declared the deity of Christ and that he did not become God, but that he himself is the eternal Son, the second person of the triune God who became man. Let me read to you. This is going to be a little bit, well, it's not too lengthy. It's two paragraphs. This is a summary. I condensed what the London Baptist Confession of Faith records for us, written back in 1689. Now, I'll tell you, I cheat. There's a modern English version that I really like. I have struggled with the old English. This is modern English version. Many of you have a copy of this. This is chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of human nature, but without sin. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out. End quote. Do you feel like you're swimming? But dear people, if you're a Christian, do you feel you're safe? I'm safe here. There is truly a man who truly knows God. And there is a God who truly knows man. And that man is Christ Jesus. And what? He's my go-between. He's my mediator. I find that a place when my heart gets troubled. I find that Christ a comfort. So let me close with this, some implications and applications for us today. Last week I began my sermon with a very, very lengthy quote. This week I'm going to end my sermon with five implications and applications. No extra charge. One, before Christianity is a way of life, it is a declaration of the one true God. Before there was a man or a woman, before there was any created thing, there was a triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All other beliefs of man, gods of men, religions, all worldviews that do not start there are faulty and damning. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 states this of the pagan people who came to faith in Christ. So there's this report about you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our bedrock source of confidence and hope as Christians is in that reality, the triune God. Love is determined and defined by the triune God. Before there was anything in the created realm for God to love, there was a love between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. Love is determined and defined by triune God. Righteousness is defined by the triune God. Truth is determined and defined by the triune God. The material realm, this created realm, this universe, its origins and its mechanisms, how it holds together, and its purposes is defined and controlled by the triune God. Discipleship efforts of Christians as we go to the nations, our discipleship efforts are rooted in, defined by, and commissioned by that triune God. We confidently instruct our children, and without apology, we vote and speak to our political system according to who our God is. We work in our communities rooted in and defined by who God is and his self-revelation that's been given to us in the scriptures. Dear people, the Christian does not start with behavior. The Christian starts with who God is. Second, today is not the day to panic. Today is not the day to panic. And tomorrow won't be either. Let not your hearts be troubled. The triune God is moving all things according to his purposes. In just a few minutes, many of us will go over to the fellowship hall and be instructed by Jim Waldenmeyer from the book of Ruth. That story, if you've been reading it this past week, that story of destitute, widowed Naomi and her foreign daughters-in-law and how the Lord uses them amidst famine, widowhood, serious threats, and humbling activity. What does he use them for? He uses them to eventually bring about the future king of Israel, King David. And who comes from the line of King David? Jesus does. Let not your hearts be troubled. Today is not the day to panic. I did the stupid thing and looked at my investments on Friday afternoon after the Dow Jones fell 600 points or whatever. And I didn't panic. Thank the Lord for that. Lord willing, later this fall, I plan to teach a class on Daniel. So after Jim gets done with Ruth and Esther, Lord willing, I'm going to teach a quarter, 13 weeks on the book of Daniel. And Dawn gave this to me yesterday as some fodder, some help for my preparation. This is from a pastor down in Durham, North Carolina. His name is Andrew Davis. And he's referencing Daniel 11, verse 27. Now, I realize this is coming out of the blue for you, but you know that there are several stories that are recorded in Daniel about the sovereignty of God, and then there is a series of visions of what's going to happen in the future. And at one point, Daniel, in one of his visions, references two kings. And he says here in verse 27 of Daniel 11, "As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." Here's what Dr. Davis says. At times, the God of the Bible declares the future to his people before it happens to give them confidence in his sovereign rule. And he writes, here's my favorite verse, most likely referring to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies who followed after Alexander the Great. Now, if your eyes are glassing over because you've never heard of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, join the crowd. But this is what Davis believes this is referencing, these two kings. He goes on to say this. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be intent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Verse 27. This sums up the norm for wicked rulers in every generation. Sitting at a table to hammer out a diplomatic solution to benefit their selfish interests. Lying to each other in the process. But God's sovereign purposes are still established despite their wickedness. This is a very comforting message, Davis writes. As God declares in Daniel 4:25, quote, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." As we look at the corruption of politics and the wickedness of those who rule selfishly and with deceit, we know from Daniel 11 that God has seen it all before, and nothing they can do will derail his glorious plan. Go back to your God. Comfort your heart with who is my God. He is the triune God. That was a second. Third, your eternal security before the holy God of the universe has been forever secured for you, listen carefully, in an evil act committed against Jesus by evil leaders. Or another way of putting it, crooked politicians and slimy religious leaders organized others to nail Jesus to the cross, and in so doing, accomplished the triune God's purposes to save sinners. Acts 2. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Is that your God? You may have come into this room sick this morning over what you have said and what you have done. You have defied and defiled and ignored what you know to be good, to be right, to be true. Maybe that's you. Folks, who is your God? Do you shrug your shoulder and say, no big deal? No, you fall on your face and you lift up the cup of your salvation and you say, what? God, forgive me? And I'm trusting in you. How can that happen? Because God used evil men to save you through the death of his son. Fourth, no Christian is made more like Christ absent experiencing the evil of this age. Romans 8:28, we know what? God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Don't stop there. Read the rest of the chapter. What's the good? What's the good? More Cheetos? More comfortable lazy boy? What's the good? He tells us. He is conforming us to the image of his son. How does he do that? Well, let's read. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestined your sanctification, so that he would be the firstborn, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced, Paul writes, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Either indirectly or directly, your sanctification, your being conformed to be more like Christ, and my being conformed to being more like Christ. Dear people, your sanctification will be shaped by God's using ungodly, proud, deceitful political leaders, maybe bosses, maybe parents, maybe unbelieving spouses. No one becomes more Christ-like by being protected from the evil of this age. No one becomes, if I could be just a wee bit sarcastic, I've never been sarcastic before in my life. No one becomes more Christ-like, secure behind our locked doors in our lazy boy, watching reruns of Adrian Rogers and reading the Daily Bread. Dear people, God is going to use this evil world for his purposes to conform you to the image of his son. I've got oodles of texts from 1 Peter that demonstrate this as well. For sake of time, we'll get to the last point. Fifth. And this is from 2 Peter, and I ask you to turn there, please. 2 Peter 3. Our final glorified state, those whom God elects and calls, he justifies, he glorifies. We will be in a glorified state. I'll say more about that in a minute. Our final glorified state will occur by means of an act of divine, perfect, righteous violence against the unbelieving world. While those who are in Christ here in this age until then, we will experience violence and treachery at the hands of sinful men for our holy good. When the triune God acts in final judgment, those who are in Christ will not perish. We will be kept from the day of judgment and destruction, and we will be safe in the new heavens and the new earth. But don't miss the righteous violence that brings that into reality. So here's 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 7. By his word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of what? Ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who's the you? the believer. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you're here this morning and you're calling yourself a Christian, and you know there are things that you are doing or saying that indicate Christ has very little authority or power, holy power in your life, God is being patient to you right now to repent. God is being patient to you right now to repent. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. If there's sin, repent of it. Christ has paid the full price. If you're anxious about what's going on politically, repent. This is not God's first rodeo.